And then obviously, as Brother Cal did such a great job reminding us this morning, let's be in prayer for our mothers. My two favorite mothers that I know are my own mother and my lovely wife. I've often said, to me, I think mothers are everyone's first glimpse at the face of God, because they're the first unconditional love that most of us ever get to experience is from our mother. And I sure got a great mother. I love my mom dearly. For a few years of our life, it was just me and her against the world, until she remarried my stepfather. And I don't know where I'd be without my mother. I really, really don't. She would have given me the last bite of food out of her mouth, there's no doubt. And I married a woman just like her. I'm with Brother Cal in his sermon. I am not the number one man in my wife's life. It is Jesus. And I want her that way, because only somebody that's got Jesus first in their life can love somebody like me and live with me for 30. Actually, today, when you're watching this, is our anniversary, 34 years. We're taping this on Saturday, so anniversary's tomorrow. But as you're watching, it is today. So anyway, enough of that. I'll open us in prayer and get started. Father, thank you for the prayer, this time of prayer that you've given us. And I just lift up each one of these individually that we've mentioned here, Lord, and ask that you deal with each situation and provide wisdom, provide comfort, provide hope and healing. And Lord, the reason we come to you in prayer is because it works. Prayer works. Prayer is not, Lord, forgive us when we so often think prayer is just come to you so you'll give us what we want. You give us what we need. And your ways are higher than our ways and greater than our ways. And so, Lord, I just ask for each one of these situations and the many more that are out there that are on people's mind this morning, that you give us your grace to help us deal with each one of those situations, Lord. Meet our needs. We know you do. We know you will. Bless us now in this hour or half hour of studying your word. Help me not to mess it up, Lord. Let it be the Holy Spirit working through me. I make myself available to you. Use me to glorify Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Continuing our journey through this book. Last week we looked at the first part of this chapter, and we looked at the dramatic conversion experience of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and it was dramatic, to say the least. So dramatic that we've kind of made a term out of it within the church. So sometimes you'll hear someone use the term Damascus Road experience, often when they're talking about somebody that's had some kind of a really dramatic or traumatic conversion experience. I don't know this to be 100% true, but I got a feeling that anytime we think of someone in the Bible that got saved, Paul's probably the first person that comes to most of our mind, because it was so dramatic. It was so radical, and it's a fascinating story. You know, it's always fascinating to hear someone tell of their own Damascus Road experience, of when they got saved, because, as you know, some testimonies are just wildly radical and amazing stories, and we love to hear those stories because they demonstrate and they remind us of the power of Jesus to change someone's life in an instance. So we like to hear that, just like he changed Paul in these first 19 verses of chapter 9. But you know, we didn't all get saved that way. I know I sure didn't. My conversion experience, my salvation experience, wasn't anything sensational at all. I was 10 years old. I was at a revival. I don't remember the night of the week, but it was during the week. I was sitting on the second row from the front. I know exactly where I was sitting in the church I was at. And I felt the Holy Spirit calling me. And when the preacher gave the altar call, I went down front and I was wonderfully, gloriously saved from going to hell. But the experience itself was really nothing to make a movie about. And I think a lot of us, most of us, were saved that way. Our conversion stories are a lot more low-key than the Apostle Paul's. And I'm not knocking anybody that was saved in dramatic fashion. Like I said, those stories remind us of the power of Jesus to change somebody's life in an instant. But I think sometimes those of us who weren't saved in a dramatic way are a little reluctant to share our testimony because it just almost, I hate to say the word, but I will, it just sounds boring compared to others. I've shared this with this class before, but it's worth repeating. All testimonies, no matter how sensational or how simple, really come down to only two parts. And I got this from a guy named Stephen Lawson in one of his commentaries. Every testimony has two volumes, BC and AD. In other words, what was your life BC before Christ? What was your life AD? What was your life like AD after deliverance? BC, AD, before Christ, after deliverance. Don't ever think your testimony is not radical enough or dramatic enough, because at the end of the day, all of our testimonies, including the Apostle Paul's, really comes down to one thing. We were blind and now we see. The rest of it is just details. So, and let me just say, if you are somebody who maybe was saved in a dramatic fashion, I just caution you, when you share your testimony, make sure you're glorifying Jesus and not your radical experience. because as we're going to see in today's verses, that's not what Saul did. And in fact, that's where we'll start. We looked last week, first 19 verses of his conversion. Now look at verse 20. Look what it says at verse 20, chapter 9. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Paul didn't run around Damascus telling everybody, hey, let me tell you about the crazy experience that I had on the way here. He would tell you how he met Jesus. In fact, like we said, he tells it three times in this book. But the main thing, the focus of Paul's entire life was not to tell people about his conversion experience. It was to tell others that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's all you and I are really called to do. The purpose of witnessing is not to prove to somebody how bad you used to be and now how good you are. The purpose of witnessing is to tell people that Jesus is the Son of God. And I love what J. Vernon McGee said. He said, you can't know what Jesus can do for you until you know who Jesus is. And I totally agree with that. He's the Son of God. He can save you from your sins and from going to hell. Only He can die for your sins. I can't die for your sins. Brother Cal can't die for your sins. Your mama can't die for your sins. We can't die for our own sins. Only Jesus can do that. And that's what we're called to tell people, just like Paul here. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Just as an FYI, this is the only time this title, Son of God, is used in the book of Acts. There's one other time you see it. It's over in chapter 13. He's quoting Psalm 2, and he references the Son of God, but this is really the only time it's used. Verse 21. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. As we're going to see as we go through here, and really all through the book of Acts, I don't think you can possibly overstate the impact that Stephen, Deacon Stephen, his life and death, mainly his death, I don't think you can overstate the impact that it had on Paul's life. I think listening to the things that Stephen preached, watching the way Stephen died, changed Paul. I think it did something to him, and he was never the same from that moment on. It was at that death, that stoning of Stephen. Remember, that's where we first met him, met Paul. But I think it was in that moment that the Holy Spirit began to woo Paul. And the things that Stephen was saying, Paul knew in his mind made sense, and he couldn't reconcile them. And I think he began to know in his heart of hearts that what Stephen was saying was true. And it made Paul very, very uncomfortable. And I think he tried to drown the preaching of Stephen out by killing Christians. I really do. But many of the sermons that we see Paul preached afterwards have elements of Stephen's sermons in them. And then, like it's here, it says, when it says, he confounded the, talking about Paul, confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. That's what Stephen did. He took the Old Testament passages and proved that Jesus was the Messiah. And just like Stephen, Paul has become so effective at it, so convincing at it, that they couldn't refute him. And it just made them mad to the point they want to kill him. Look at verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Now, back in the day, there was only one way in and one way out of the city, and that was through the city gate. But his friends let him down through a window. Also back in the day, houses, homes, dwelling quarters, whatever you want to call them, were often built right into the city wall. You remember the Rahab's house was built into the city wall back in the book of Joshua. Now, between verses 25 and 26, there seems to be a gap of time of about 3 years that's really not articulated very well in the text here. We know from Paul's letter in Galatians, that he would later write to the Galatians, that he spent about 3 years in the Arabian desert. And he spent that time being instructed in Scripture by none other than Jesus himself. Paul didn't learn the gospel from another man like you and I did. He didn't go to church. He didn't go to Bible study. He didn't go to Sunday school. Jesus taught Saul himself. And this is important information. Turn in your Bible, if you will, over to the book of Galatians, first chapter. Three or four books to the right. But I'm going to show you. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Some of you watching this may have never seen this. I went to church for years and didn't know this or didn't understand it. If you're at Galatians 1, look down at verse 11 of chapter 1. This is Paul talking. But I make known to you, brethren, and that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying, the gospel I preach, I didn't learn it from a man. Jesus taught it to me. And Paul spends maybe 3 years sitting at the feet of Jesus himself being instructed in Scripture. Now, I say sitting at the feet of Jesus. I don't know how it happened. I don't know if Jesus appeared to Paul in the flesh. All it says here is that it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. I can tell you that the Greek word that's used there for revelation, apocalypsis, can carry the meaning of manifestation or appearance. So, I think he may have appeared to him in the flesh. Doesn't matter. Still reading in Galatians. I'm at verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now look at this next verse. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. I really like the way the NIV translates this verse better, or these two verses better. The NIV reads, when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. Paul said, when I got saved, I didn't go talk to any other Christians. I didn't ask anybody to explain the gospel to me. Look at verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Now watch this, still in 17. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So, let me try to tie all this, tell you where we're still back between verses 25 and 26. Paul says, I was in Damascus. That's where we are in chapter 9 of Acts. I got saved. Then he says, I went to Arabia. Then I came back to Damascus. That's where we believe that when he, that's where we believe that he was instructed by Jesus. And now here's, I'm still in looking at Galatians 1. I apologize to you. This is where we get the three-year period from. We didn't just make that up. Verse 18 of Galatians 1. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. So we believe this three-year period is the part of which was spent Jesus personally tutoring Paul, probably happened between verses 25 and 26 of chapter 9. That was a long explanation. I hope that made sense. But anyway, now go back with me to chapter 9 of Acts. Look at verse 26. When Saul had come to Jerusalem after that three-year period, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So it's been like 3 years since Paul's been saved. And during that time, he's been preaching, he's been teaching, he's been proving that Jesus is the Messiah from Scripture. Verse 20 says he immediately preached Christ in the synagogues, that he was increasing in strength all the more, confounded the Jews. And so he's been doing great work for the Lord. But it doesn't matter, because the righteous brethren in Jerusalem ain't buying it just yet. They're all still a little leery of Paul, and they all think this still may be a scam, this may be a trick, and I really can't blame them, because think about it, Paul probably killed or had killed or arrested some of these people's family members. So they're not ready to do, I'd be a little suspicious too. I wouldn't be ready to just, you know, welcome him into the family. But thank God, I wasn't in Jerusalem. He had another man by the name of Barnabas. He was in Jerusalem. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Praise the Lord for people like Barnabas. Just when Paul needed a friend the most, the church wouldn't have anything to do with him. But Barnabas comes along, puts his arm around him, shows him the unconditional love of Jesus just when he did need it the most. And Barnabas, he knew, I don't know how he knew, but he obviously knows all about Paul's conversion experience, because it says so right there in verse 27. It says he told the apostles about it. Barnabas the encourager. You know, there's going to be a long, long line of folks when we get to heaven waiting to meet this man right here. I believe that with all my heart. Everybody loves an encourager, because everybody needs an encourager at some point in their life. Barnabas was the poster child of an encourager. You know, he never gave up on Paul. He never gave up on John Mark. He's an incredible dude. I look forward to meeting Barnabas for sure. So, on the recommendation of Barnabas, the church in Jerusalem obviously accepts Paul. Look at verse 28. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Now watch this next verse because it's fascinating. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. Now, let me tell you what's fascinating about this. If you remember, this is the very same group that Stephen argued with. This is the very same group that ended up killing Stephen in chapter 7. These are the Hellenists. This is the very same group that Paul was in cahoots with when they killed Stephen. That's where we first met him. Remember, when they went to throw the stones at Stephen, they laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's where we get introduced. So how ironic is it that Saul is now back in front of this very same group, except now he's on the other side, so to speak. He's making the same argument and preaching the same sermon that Stephen was when they killed him to the very same people. J. Vernon McGee, I'm trying to give everybody credit for what I read. I'm like him. I think Paul went back to Jerusalem, and he went back to the very same synagogue where Stephen was preaching when they killed him. And now he's preaching the same message that Stephen. He has returned to the scene of the crime, if I can say it that way, because he knows he made a terrible mistake, and it's one I don't think Paul ever got over for the rest of his life, honestly. As I said, the impact of Stephen's life on Paul, Saul, is tremendous. I don't think you can overstate it. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. They killed Stephen, now they're going to kill Saul. They're a bad group. When they don't like what you're saying and they can't argue with it, they just want to kill you. But when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now, actually, this is sort of the official commissioning almost of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. If you'll turn over to staying in Acts, but if you'll turn over to chapter 22, I can show you what I mean. It's not just the brethren that told Paul to get out of Jerusalem. Jesus himself appeared to Saul and told him to get out of Jerusalem. In chapter 22, Paul's given his testimony, and he's talking about the things that we're reading in chapter 9. But look at verse 17 of chapter 22. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And I saw him, talking about Jesus, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of them who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So Jesus himself, back in chapter 9 where we are, told Paul to get out of Jerusalem. And he told him he was going to send him to the Gentiles. I'm at verse 31 of chapter 9 again. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So now that Paul is a believer, the churches have a time of peace. This tells me that Paul, Saul, was basically a one-man wrecking crew before he got saved. I'm not saying he was the only one persecuting the church, because he wasn't, but he was the major player. He was the major instigator. And now that he's been saved, they have a time of peace. Now, I don't think this means there was absolutely no persecution of the church. I don't know that there's ever been a time like that since the church began, but certainly it's eased up here since Paul is now a believer. Now the book of Acts shifts for a couple of chapters, and we're going to look at we start to see the ministry of Peter. Paul will come back into play at about chapter 11. Verse 30 tells us now he's back in Tarsus. Remember, that's where he's from. And he'll stay there in virtual obscurity for about a period of about 8 years. We really don't know what he was doing. They call this the silent years of Paul. But he'll come back in like I said, I think it's chapter 11. But look at verse 32. We got just total shift. Now it came to pass. When I read this, I think of, we might say, meanwhile, back at the ranch, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Now, notice Peter's, he's not in Jerusalem. He's out doing a little missionary work of his own. And he's in the town of Lydda. The town of Lydda was on the trade route between Babylon and Egypt. Some of you have been to Lydda, and you probably didn't even know it. I discovered I've been to Lydda, and I didn't know it. Lydda is basically right where the airport is in Tel Aviv in Israel, the Ben Gurion Airport. So I've been there. I didn't realize it was Lydda, but back on, in the day it was. And I think the reason Peter's going through here, this is the same area that Philip the evangelist, who we looked at for several weeks, this is the area he went through. So it looks to me like Peter is going back and checking on the churches that Philip had planted in his mission through there. And look what happened, verse 33. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed." Then he rose immediately, and so all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, we don't really know much about this guy, Aeneas. We don't know why Peter chose to heal him. We don't know where he met him. We don't really know anything, really. We don't know if he was a believer or not. I tend to think he was not a believer, and the reason I say that, we're going to see in the next verse, in verse 36, we're going to meet a woman named Tabitha who was a believer. And you'll notice Luke calls her in verse 36 a certain disciple. But here in verse 33, he calls Aeneas a certain man. So I think he would have called Aeneas a certain disciple if he had been one. I think he was probably not a believer. It really doesn't matter because he's a believer now, trust me. And so were a lot of other people that knew this man and knew that he had been crippled for so long. Now it says there he's been bedridden for 8 years. That is the most common translation that you'll see of that Greek phrase. But it could, that phrase in the Greek could also be translated bedridden since he was 8 years old. I don't know what you see in your Bible is the most way it's commonly translated, but it could be translated the other way too. But you notice who did the healing here. It wasn't Peter, it was Jesus. Think of how much Peter has grown up to this point. I mean, think of all the times that Peter tried to tell Jesus what to do. He said, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. And then he said, I'm not letting you go. You can't go to the cross. I'm not going to let you. Well, he's finally learned how to humbly follow Jesus and let Jesus do the leading. And he wants no credit here for this healing. He wants to make sure that everybody knows that it was Jesus the Christ who did this healing here and that he is still alive and well and still healing folks. And I hate to sound like I'm a Greek scholar. I think I'm a Greek scholar because I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination. I've never been to seminary. But in the world of the internet, you don't really have to be anymore. But the Greek in verse 34 where it says, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. It can easily, just as easily be translated, Jesus the Christ is at this very moment healing you. And I think that's really what Peter was trying to get across, that Jesus was doing the healing. I don't have anything to do with it. Jesus is doing it. Now verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now we're going to see here that evidently Tabitha, Dorcas, as she's also called, had the spiritual gift of sewing clothes. Now, you may hear that and say, spiritual gift of sewing clothes. Show me that in the Bible. Well, it's my personal opinion, but I don't think there is an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts in Scripture. Now, some denominations will tell you there are 7 spiritual gifts, 12 spiritual gifts. But if you think about it, every time Paul gives a list of spiritual gifts, he makes up a new list. Yeah, there's some overlap here and there, but for the most part, it's always a new list. And I think the reason is there's no telling how many spiritual gifts are out there. I believe the Holy Spirit sometimes gives very specialized gifts to the church depending on the situation that's going on. I don't find anywhere in Scripture the spiritual gift of electronics and audiovisual technique. But where in the world would all of our churches be right now without the Thomas and Ellen Smiths of this world using their spiritual gift of not of being able to run all this audiovisual equipment? So yes, I think sewing was her spiritual gift, was Tabitha's spiritual gift. And evidently she sewed for the poor in the church, because you notice it down in verse 39, it was the poor who were so torn up about her being about her dying. Verse 39 says, all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with him. The widows were the poorest people that there were back in the day. So anyway, Tabitha, Dorcas, she's died. Tabitha is her Jewish name. Dorcas is her Aramaic name. Or I may have that backwards, but it doesn't matter. They both mean the same thing. They mean the word gazelle. So she's died. Look at verse 38. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent 2 men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now here's what's interesting about this scene. At the point that they call for Peter, Tabitha, Dorcas, she's already dead. And up until now, there is no record of a disciple raising anybody from the dead. Only Jesus had ever done that. Lazarus in John 11, he raised the son of the widow in Luke 7. He raised the young girl in Mark 5. But no apostles had ever done this. So why did they call for Peter? What were they wanting him to do? I mean, it's an interesting question, because if they were expecting him to raise her from the dead, this shows an incredible amount of faith on their part. And I personally don't know why else they would have called him, because like I said, she's been dead. She's dead. She's been dead. So, but what's also interesting about this is very, very reminiscent of the way Jesus raised the little girl in Mark chapter 5. If you were to look at that passage, Peter did the same thing Jesus did. He sent everybody out of the room, and then he spoke to the girl and brought her back to life. And you notice that that's exactly what Peter does here. We're not really told why Jesus and Peter sent everybody out of the room. My personal opinion is it has to do with faith and belief. And I'm not sure. I hope I can explain what I'm trying to say. I think there's something about unbelief and lack of faith that affects even the miracles that Jesus himself does. You remember, he couldn't do many miracles in his own hometown, and the Bible tells us it was because of unbelief. In fact, the scripture says Jesus marveled at their unbelief. I would never want anybody to marvel at my unbelief. But that's how much he marveled at the unbelief. And in Mark 5, when he raises the little girl from the dead, if you go back and look at that, he sends everybody out of the people he sends out of the room are those that didn't believe, and it says they were ridiculing him. They were laughing at him. Those are the ones that he sent out of the room. So there's something about lack of faith and unbelief that restricts the miracles, even that Jesus does. You can see it in the Old Testament. Psalm 78 talks about how Israel limited the Holy One. Psalm 78, 41 says, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." So it's got something, this business of sending people out of the room, it's got something to do with unbelief. And then verse 42, "And then it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord." Now I'm going to stop right there. I realize there's one more verse, a real short verse, left in this chapter. But that's how strongly I feel it needs to be in the next chapter. This chapter here mainly has been about the conversion of Saul. Chapter 10, if I can say it this way, is going to be about the conversion of Peter. Yes, Peter's a believer. I don't mean that kind of conversion, but next week I'll show you what I mean by that. Verse 43 may not look like it, but it is a very, very significant verse, verse 43 is. So come back next week and we'll look at that and get into chapter 10. All right, that's it, and I'll wrap us up. Father, thank you for another week of letting us gather with you online and study your word. And I hope and pray that I didn't mess any of that up, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit, I know I can't mess your Holy Spirit up, so I'm just thankful to you already for what you did with it. Your word is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it doesn't need my help. And I just am thankful that I can rely on you to straighten out my messes in walking through these scriptures. Bless us now, Lord, through the rest of this week. Be with us next week as we try to gather. And give us wisdom as a church, knowing how to handle all that stuff, Lord. You know, how to implement and when to implement. And just Holy Spirit, you just instruct us and tell us what to do and how we should do it. We're going to rely on you. And it's in Jesus' great, big, strong name we pray. Amen.